1 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 7, but preaching on verses 4 to 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would fill us and guide us, then the preaching and hearing of this word, that your gospel would be declared, the good news of Christ would be made known to each of us. And by your Spirit, it would not just be heard with our ears, it would be heard in our hearts, and that it would be believed and embraced. God, we pray that in this way you might glorify yourself among us by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your words to save and to sanctify those you are calling to yourself. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Last week, in these verses, I spoke a lot about prayer and prayers that we offer up to God in different ways and different times, ways to organize your prayer life if that's a struggle for you. One thing I want to be clear to emphasize again is that this isn't mainly prayers about physical well-being or prayers for jobs, although those things are important. Paul's purpose in this, in encouraging Timothy to remind the Ephesians to be in prayer, is for the sake of salvation. There are those in Ephesus teaching a false doctrine, dissuading, leading people away from the truth of who Christ is. And one thing that Timothy is to do is to lead in prayer that people might come to know who Jesus is. And part of that prayer would be to shut the mouths of false teachers and to shut the ears of people to the things that are false that they're being taught, that they're coming in contact with. And another part of this prayer is to pray for a peaceful and quiet life, because it's in that place of peace and quiet in the normal everyday affairs of life that the gospel is communicated. This means, among other things, to pray for the king and all who are in power. Some have pointed out, and apparently the Anglican prayer book of the 1600s understood this to be referring to prayer for Christian kings and Christian leaders. The reason that's not enough is because when Paul wrote this down, the leader of Rome was Nero. In no way was he a Christian. And even go back a bit further to the time the Jews were taken into captivity, into Babylon. They were told to work for the good of the city, of the people that they dwelt in. And that would have included prayers for the emperor, prayers for the people who ruled over them. So this isn't the kind of prayer where you only pray for those that you like, or you only pray for those who are favorable to you. You're praying for those who are unlike you, and you're praying for those who don't like you, who may bring trouble upon you, but you're praying for God's peace to be brought upon them, the peace of salvation in submission to Christ, in recognition of who Jesus is. You're praying for their salvation, and then from that salvation for all other things that accompany the salvation that God gives to his people. And in this way, we're showing ourselves to be like God, because it's God's desire for all to be saved. And when we pray for others to be saved, when we pray for the kings and the rulers, the presidents and the tyrants and the dictators, when we pray for all peoples in our own country, in our own countries, and throughout the world to be saved, we're expressing our desire that they know the same forgiveness of sins that we have come to know and receive. We're praying that they would come to understand and receive the same love from God and the same peace and comfort from God that we ourselves have received and know. God's desire is for all to be saved. Too many times God is portrayed, especially by unbelievers, as some cruel, vindictive, jealous, racist, picky, ineffectual, put in the negative adjective that you want to, kind of being. But yet throughout the scriptures we see that God is good, He is kind, He is merciful, He is compassionate, He is forbearing, He withholds judgment from those who deserve it. He sustains those who are suffering, He is with those who are in difficulty. And in all this, He reveals Himself to be the good and glorious God that He is. God desires, the Scripture says, and Paul says here, the salvation of all people. Nobody is excluded from the chance to hear the gospel. This is a problem that comes up when we look at this, because it says here that God desires all people to be saved. And so some would say, well, that means everybody will be saved. God's desire is for everybody to be saved. But we know from Scripture that not everybody will be. Even Paul, in this letter to Timothy, reminds him that there will be those who will not hear the truth. There will be those who will go against the truth. So why is Paul saying God's desire is for all to be saved? Well, partly to respond to what was likely the ethnic exclusivism of the false teachers. They're teaching Jewish laws, Jewish mythology, Jewish genealogies. They're thinking the Jews are the ones who matter, the Gentiles not so much. Paul is saying, no, everybody matters. Jew, Gentile, everybody. There are no differences of race or ethnicity or language or nationality when it comes to hearing the gospel. Everybody hears. God desires people within all those places, all those areas, to know who He is and to hear Him. Now, how do we understand that word all in this case? Because again, it says God desires all to be saved. And there are some who would say that God does mean that every single individual ought to be saved. But if this is the meaning that God has, then we're also saying that God's will can be thwarted. That God's will cannot be carried out by God, because there are some who do not believe in God. I think that's a wrong way to understand this. This is not God saying that He wants everybody to be saved, and therefore everybody will, except those who disobey Him and can stop Him from saving them. God saves who He will. The arm of the Lord is not too short, it's not too weak. It does what He sends it to do. Psalm, I think, 115 says that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. God is able to save whoever He will. Now, it's true in our experience that there are those who refuse to hear the gospel, refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse it not because God is unable to convince them. It's because God chooses that there would be some who would not hear, some who would not believe. So the all cannot refer to every individual. It refers to classes of people. I think that's the best way to understand that. All in the sense of categories or groups of people. That's who the all is. All in the sense, and this goes with that, of those that He's chosen for Himself, whoever they might be. The word goes out to all. The prayer goes out for all that God will call to Himself. Wherever they might be, whoever they might be, whenever they might be. God is desiring to be known as He is, a God of mercy and a God of compassion. And that mercy and compassion is made known when we declare that life and forgiveness can be found in Him by believing in His Son. That some refuse it, that some choose against it, is not a proof that God is too weak or that God is unable to save. It's rather, as we're taught in Romans 9, that God glorifies Himself in the salvation of His people and also in the damnation of His enemies. There are some vessels that are made for God's glory, and they confess and they make known God's glory by believing in Him. But there are some that are also vessels of wrath, and they declare God's glory by their refusal to believe in Him, a refusal that stems from God's passing them by, for God's making them to be condemned, to be damned. Now, we don't know who those people are. So we're not to be thinking in terms of, well, is this person going to be a believer or not? Do I need to know that before I speak to them? No. God makes those decisions. Paul's command for us to pray for all peoples and all kings to declare God's desire for all to be saved is enough for us to go on to not make those distinctions. We preach to everybody. We love everybody. We take the name of Christ to everyone. Their response to God is between them and the Lord. We're not to sort out who's most likely to hear and believe and then go to them first of all. Whoever God lays on our hearts is who we pray for. Whoever God puts in our way through the course of the day is who we share the gospel with. Because we don't know who it is that God is calling to Himself. But we do know that that calling will only happen in the context of our speaking to them or someone speaking the word to them. And so we call out that word. And this salvation comes, too, not from some sort of general warmth towards some higher being or power. Paul tells us here that God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This means that one's salvation is not a matter of emotionalism. It's not a matter of warm feelings. It's not simply a mass of opinions gathered together and voted upon, and the one that gets the most opinion, most votes wins. There is knowledge of truth. There are specific things about God that must be known in order for a person to be saved. For the gospel to be preached truthfully, some certain things must be included in that, or it's not a gospel that's being preached. It's the invention, it's the imagination of the speaker going out, but it's not the word of God going out. And so in the next verses, in 5 and 6, Paul declares what those specific truths are, what that truth is. One is that there is one God, not many gods, one God over all people, over all nations, over all times. There is one mediator, one person that can stand between men and God. And that person is the man Christ Jesus. And for this to be accomplished, for this salvation to be accomplished, there is a ransom to be paid. One ransom, effective for all who will be saved. In all of this, we're reminded of what Jesus says again in John's Gospel. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul is simply, in his own words, retelling those words of Jesus. There is only one way to know God the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, there is one God. That may be obvious to us because, well, we all believe in one God. We know that the idols that the shrines that people make, the statues that people carve out of stone or carve out of wood, we know that they're really worth nothing at all. We agree with Isaiah that they're just fit to be burned. It's on the one hand, a man takes a block of wood, cuts a tree down, shapes it, cuts it in half, and half he uses for fire, and half he gives it to a craftsman to build an idol for. And Isaiah says it's all just wood to be burned. And we agree with Paul that we know there is no God but one God. And yet we also know that people believe in many things and will serve many things as if they were gods, whether they're blatantly supernatural or whether they're just simply attitudes that we have. In the ancient world, there's the multiplicity of Roman and gods and Greek gods and Mesopotamian gods and Egyptian gods. And today we have, well, in Hinduism, you know, how many gods can each person have? Hundreds of thousands, millions perhaps. And yet you also have those today who say there is no God. But in saying there is no God, an atheist is effectively proclaiming that he is his own God. That he is the one who determines the course of his life. That he alone is the one that he's answerable to. To all of these things, Paul would say, there is one God. And his name is the Lord God. And he is revealed only in his Son, Jesus Christ. All these other things that we chase after, all these other things that we give our lives to, politics or wealth or money or materialism or our families, good things can be corrupted too and become false gods. All of these things are nothing in terms of their ability to save us, in terms of their call on us of absolute loyalty and commitment. There is only one God, and it is the God that Paul declares. It is the God who revealed Himself in the Old Testament as God to Noah, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the God of the prophets, as the God who crushed the nations under His people's feet, as the God who disciplined His own people when they went after other so-called gods, and put His own people into captivity because they would not be faithful to Him. God is not to be trifled with. In all of this, Paul is declaring that God can be known now, but only known through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son as one born under the law. In the fullness of time, in these last days, God has sent His Son. Although He spoke in past times through prophets and through others, now in these last days, He has spoken through His Son. This is how we are to know God. There is one God. And God is known through His Son, the Son of God. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Son is sent to be the mediator. And Paul identifies Him in verse 5 as the man Christ Jesus. Now, He is called a man because, first of all, He is a man. And that would be a conflict for many people today. This whole doctrine of the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. Equal in substance, power, and glory. All to be equally worshipped. All to be equally glorified by the people. This is a stumbling block for many people. It's not a thing that fits into human rationality. It's not a thing that any of us would have thought of. And for that reason, it's something to be thought of as worthy of believing to be true, because it didn't come from men. As we try to piece together the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, we're guided by the Scriptures. We're given the evidence of God's nature, of God's existence. And this doctrine of the Trinity is something that we come to not because we've created it, but because God has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. So that when we come to the nature of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal in His nature, eternal in His being, uncreated, without beginning, without end, the Maker of all that is seen and unseen, through whom, for whom, and to whom are all things. This very God became flesh and became a human being. Took flesh into Himself, became a human being, became man, and is known to us as He is, as Christ Jesus. Christ meaning Messiah, anointed one, Jesus meaning salvation. The second person of the Trinity, without a human father, was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of His mother Mary. Was conceived and went through the normal growing process, pregnancy process, was born in a completely natural and normal way, grew up as a human boy, into a human teenager, into a human young man, into a human man, and all of this absolutely a human being. And this done because we need a mediator. A mediator is someone who goes between two or more parties. Someone who is able to communicate to both what no one else can do. We need a mediator between us and God because we, in our sin, cannot go to God. Moses, who the Scriptures call the meekest and the most humble of all men, could not appear before God. I mean, it's true, Moses met with God on the mountain, but it was in a very shielded, indirect way. At one point, Moses prays, God, let me see You. And God says to him in Exodus 33, Moses said, please show me Your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But God said, but Yahweh said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Why can man not see God? It might be partly because God is the creator and is just so far different from us in glory over us as his creation. But I think certainly the deepest issue is sin. That God is holy. He's pure. He's righteous. He's an all-consuming fire in his perfection. And how can we, in our frailty, in our sinfulness, come before him and live? How could we endure that being with him? Isaiah has the vision, you know, in Isaiah 6. He sees the vision of God in the temple. And he sees the cherubs and the seraphim worshiping around him. And just being in there without a word being said to him, Isaiah falls apart. He says, I am a person of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. Even in the vision, he cannot bear to be with God because he's being consumed by it. It's what he wants more than anything else, but he can't take it. He's aware of his own guilt. In the vision, an angel reaches out with tongs and takes a coal from the altar that's there, touches his lips, and symbolically forgives his sin and purifies him. Well, how does that really happen for us? How is it that our sin can be taken away? How is it that we can be brought in the presence of God? Psalm 24 tells us, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? That's the question we all have. We want to know God. We say we want to know God. How can we do this? Who is capable of doing this? Many people say, well, they can do it on their own because they have God within, but they're simply deceived. In their own pride, in their own righteousness, in their own foolishness, they created a God for themselves that exists within themselves. That's no God at all. He's not the God who created things by the power of his word. He's not the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. This God who is, how shall we come close to him? Psalm 24:3 tells us, who can ascend to him? Who can stand before him? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. You know, in those few phrases, we're all condemned. Which one of us has clean hands? Which one of us has a pure heart? Which one of us hasn't lifted up his soul to lies and a falsehood? Which one of us has not sworn deceitfully, has not lied? None of us can approach God except the one that God has sent in our place, the man Christ Jesus, who is God and man together. A man to stand in our place, and so able to stand before God as we do under the same obligations. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Truly human, under the same law, under the same obligations. And yet also God. Paul identifies him as such in the first couple of verses of 1 Timothy. In Titus, he describes Jesus this way, as the one that we are waiting for, our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus God. Jesus shares the same name as God. When he commands the disciples to go forth and preach to the nations, to make disciples of all, he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In binding the three names together in one name, he's saying they are one God. The benediction that Paul gives at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Identifying for us again the triune nature of God and declaring to us that Jesus is God. In Jesus' own life, in his own ministry, he demonstrates and declares that he shares the same authority of God as God. He has authority over life. John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Jesus has the same authority as God over death. No one takes it from me, Jesus says, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus has the same glory and receives the same worship as God. Thomas is away from the disciples when Jesus appears to them in His resurrection. And so they tell Him, Thomas, you should have been here. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He came to us. And Thomas says, great news, but I can't believe you. That's just too big a thing for me to hold on to. I can't jump that gap. And so Jesus appears to them again, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus says, Thomas, it's me. Put your hand in my side where the soldier pierced his side with a lance to make sure that Jesus was really dead. Put your hands and your fingers in the holes in my hands. And Thomas just simply says, my Lord and my God. He confesses Christ as God. And Christ receives that. Don't you think that if Christ was not God, He would have rebuked Thomas? Saying, no, don't worship me. Don't call me that. I am not that. No, he receives it. He testifies that He is in fact God, the one to be worshipped. Jesus, as God and man, is the mediator. The one who can go between God in His holiness and His perfection, and stand in the place of man in all of his sin. And Jesus does so by being perfectly obedient to the law of God. You know, when a union goes on strike against an employer, there's always discussions going on. There are representatives from both sides, and they don't come together. They hire somebody to do a form of mediation between the two. I mean, he's separate from them both and yet trying to represent one to the other. And in human affairs, that can work out well. But for us to have a mediator before God, he has to be like us, but he has to be unlike us in this regard. He has to be sinless. Because the breach of our relationship with God, our inability to come before Him, has to do with the reality of our sin and God's judgment upon us in our sin. We need someone who is sinless who can go before us. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be the mediator. He came to be a ransom. To be a substitute. To pay the price to God that our sin incurred. And He does so by being without sin Himself. So you read through the Gospels. Where did Jesus fail? Where did Jesus do what's wrong? He says some hard words. He rebukes some people. But nowhere does He sin. Jesus is perfect in His words, in His actions, in His deeds, within His heart. There's no sin to be found within Him. And so Jesus is our mediator, is our ransom. His righteousness is the price that is required by God, so that we can be set free from the prison of God's wrath. Jesus is our Redeemer and our Deliverer. Now, in older times, it was thought this idea of ransom was that the ransom had to be paid to the devil. Because when we had sinned, we'd put ourselves into hell and were under the control of the devil. And so Jesus' death as a ransom was paid to the devil, so the devil had to let us go free. But in reality, the debt that we owe is not to the devil, but to God, because it's against God that we have sinned. And so it's God's wrath that we are being saved from. It's God's wrath that we are being ransomed from. And the ransom price is paid by Jesus as the mediator, as the one going in our place, communicating His righteousness on our behalf to God, accepted by God, so that we are set free. Jesus has paid the price. And He has done so freely. There's a strange idea in some theology now. People don't like the idea of atonement. They don't like the idea of Jesus having to suffer and die to save His people. They think somehow that we're too sophisticated a race to believe that sort of atonement blood stuff. And some have even argued that Jesus' death on the cross, as understood by Orthodox Christianity, amounts to a form of cosmic child abuse. That God the Father killed His Son to save His people. That's just so unworthy of the gospel. And so obtuse and so mistaken in its understanding of Scripture and the character and the nature of God the Father and God the Son. It's unbelievable. Jesus gave Himself willingly to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Isaiah 53:12. God says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." This is speaking of Jesus. Jesus poured out his soul to death. Jesus did this voluntarily. Jesus did this willingly. In His prayer in Gethsemane, understanding what He was about to enter into, the agony that He was about to endure for the sake of His people, ask God, "If there's another way that this can be done, let this cup pass from me. But if not, Your will be done." Jesus willingly submitted His will to the will of God, so that sins might be forgiven, so that the righteousness of God might be upheld. And this was something that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had decided on from eternity. This would be the way that God would glorify Himself in saving His people. That God the Son would take on flesh and die for the sake of His people. Die for the sake of you and me and our children who will believe and all who will believe and find mercy and forgiveness in the Lord God. When we are praying for people, we are praying that they understand this. And understanding it, believe it. And take it to heart and build their lives around this truth. Paul speaks in verse 7 of the fact that this is what he was appointed to do. Why this personal note here? Because Paul is being vilified by those who teach a false gospel. We're not told specifically who they are or how it's happening in 1 Timothy, but you know what happens if the gospel that Paul preaches is being rejected, another one being taught. They've got to be saying, "Well, look, Paul's okay, but he missed some things." Or Paul's too broad. It's really more narrow than what Paul would imagine. And so Paul testifies here, "Timothy, I'm telling you the truth, and you know this is true. And you can tell this to others who argue with you. It's this gospel. It's this fact that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself up as a ransom for all. This is why I'm here," he says. "This is what God appointed me to tell you. As a preacher is one who heralds the word, who proclaims the gospel, who gives the message from the king. And the message the king is giving you is to believe in Jesus. And your sins will be forgiven." Paul's an apostle. He's given authority, an authority granted directly by Christ Jesus to him. He's not appointed by himself. He didn't decide what a great idea this would be, how groovy it would be to tell people about this. No, he is sent from God, blinded and saved and commissioned by God to make this announcement to all the nations, to all the Gentiles. He's a teacher, which means he explains. And as you read through the epistles that Paul has written, you work on those. There's things hard to understand, but he makes clear the essentials. He cuts through, God does, using Paul's words, cuts through the fog of our brains and the fog of our sin to make clear it is who Jesus is and what He has done and how we are to live in response to His kindness and mercy and His salvation. Paul asserts these things not because Paul wants a name for himself, but because he knows the message that he's been given to declare, if not received, will do no good to those who need to hear it. That those who reject his message are those who are rejecting salvation and those who are rejecting God. And his command here to pray for all is a recognition by Paul that the words of men can accomplish a lot. But it's only when God uses those words in prayer and through prayer to change the hearts and minds of men that people will believe the truth of who Jesus is. We've had that experience, and we've laid out the gospel very well, point by point. We've answered all the questions that someone has had and say, yeah, well, that's good for you, but not for me. Did we fail? Did we miss something that would have tipped them over? No. It's that they were unwilling to believe. It was not their time. It may be their time yet to come, but it wasn't their time then when we spoke to them. What can change that? Prayer. Holding them up before God. Interceding for them. Asking God to have mercy on them. Praying for the change of their mind, the change of their heart. The change of their outlook, the change of their thoughts on God. Asking God to make them new, to make them alive. So that when they hear the words of the gospel, they will be transformed by those words and made new and come and believe in Jesus. And so be saved and so testify before all of the glory and the goodness and the kindness of God revealed to men through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, God, that you would make us men and women and boys and girls of prayer, and that we would uphold those who are without you, and that we'd remember those in the furthest regions of the world and those who are just across the street, and sometimes even those who are within the same house as we, that there is a God who saves, and that we would lift them up, Lord God, to you. We pray, God, that we would grow in our knowledge of the truth, and that we would learn to hold to this truth more clearly and without apology, and also, Lord God, with grace and kindness, so as we present this truth to others, there will be no cause for stumbling found in us, but, Lord God, only reveal the cause of stumbling to be found in the heart of those who will not believe, those who will deny the truth. We ask, God, for your mercy upon many, upon all who do not know you. We pray, God, that you would equip us as a congregation and as individuals to take the word to whom we are to take it to. That we would show kindness to those who ought to have kindness. That we would forgive those who have sinned against us. That even our enemies, we would show kindness to them. And so, Lord God, bless them with your mercy. We pray, God, that you would strengthen us and give us courage and give us boldness, Lord God. Give us a willingness to go even to our most hated enemies. Make us, Lord God, to not be like Jonah in the sense that Jonah did go, but he went under compulsion. He went under complaint. Lord God, might we go willingly and joyfully to those who oppose us, that they might come to know the same salvation that we have known. Because we understand, Lord, and we confess that they are no more worthy of judgment than we are apart from grace in Christ, apart from the forgiveness of sins that comes through Jesus' death on the cross, and our belief and trust in that. We pray, God, for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Jesus, pray these things in your name. Amen.